And turn to the book of Daniel, the fourth chapter. Daniel chapter 4. While you're turning, you'll recall that last week we looked at the hidden truths in the book of Daniel. And we found obedience. There's a hidden fruit of obedience. That once a person obeys what God gives them by way of revelation, God starts to work around the people around them for the advancement of His kingdom. He brings them into favor with those around them. Then, as a result of that, God gives the person greater revelation and expands their capacity to understand the greater revelation. As they obey that, they are given an assignment and power to go along with that assignment. Then we learned that God knows the hidden things of darkness. As Daniel was praying and honoring God, he says, "You raise up kings and bring them down. You change the times and the seasons. You know what dwells in darkness." We don't know what dwells in darkness. Therefore, we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. We saw the dangers of that. We found the power of praying friends, and the hidden truth regarding that, and the hidden power that is in holiness. And so now, as we look at the subject matter of Daniel that is before us tonight, we'll look at the subject of A Tale of Two Men. We're going to compare the lives of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And I'd like you to look at Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 34. We read these words. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. And my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reported or reputed as nothing, and He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, 'What are you doing?' At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride He is able to abase." Lord, we thank You now for Your word. May we plunge into the depths of it tonight and be changed by it. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk tonight about the tale of two men. The king of Babylon and Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. You'll recall that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a host of others have been taken captive from Jerusalem and taken in to Babylon under God's sovereign movement. It says that He delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, in to the hands of the king of Nebuchadnezzar. God did the delivering, all right? We find terms of God's sovereignty and His providence. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You sold me into slavery, God sent me. All right, so we see terms like that throughout Scripture. We see the movement of God, the hand of God behind the scenes. What we're going to see in comparing the life of a very wealthy, powerful king who is ruling the world at the time, and that of a young man, Daniel, who is a little bit older now at this particular time that we're looking at in chapter 4, but still fairly young in comparison with this ruling king and the power that he exhibited. We're going to look at some interesting contrasts between these two people. And as we do, I trust that you'll be encouraged and strengthened by some of the things that we're going to say regarding the two of them. So first, we're going to be looking at Nebuchadnezzar, and I'd like you to look at chapter 2, if you would. And I want you to look down at chapter 2, verse 46. Daniel has just interpreted the dream that none of the other men could interpret. He told him what the dream was and what it meant. And then we read this in verse 46. "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an offering or a sacrifice and sweet odors unto him." Here is a man who is extremely unstable. At one minute he is worshipping the gods of heaven. Now he bows down to Daniel and he's worshiping Daniel and Daniel's God. He has no idea what he believes in. He is extremely unstable in his understanding of spiritual things. Now, there is a basic guiding truth here regarding the instability, the lack of stability of people who do not trust in the one true living God. So we see in this particular situation that he is unstable. He is up and down in what he believes. And again, one minute it's one God, the next minute it's something else. People often buy in to whatever the fad is at the time. Now, what he has experienced here is a powerful God, the God of Daniel, who has done something amazing and wonderful. He has interpreted this dream. And we'll look later on in our studies in the weeks to come about the particular dream here. But for now, just keep in mind that he's interpreted this dream. And so Nebuchadnezzar is not worshiping this God for the forgiveness of sin or salvation or anything or his sovereignty or anything else. He's just simply saying, this is an amazing thing that has happened. And he goes before Daniel and he bows down. And this is the fad for the moment. This is the God for that particular day. All right? And we find that so often people are like that in society. They find something they believe in for the particular period of time, and they become restless and move from one particular religious view to another. The latest book that comes out, the latest New Age fad, whatever it happens to be, that sort of woos them or strokes them in some particular way that they feel that this particular God must be the one that I need to believe in at the time. All right? Then you find this in verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. We find that he is not only unstable and goes from one God or one fad to another, but he is polytheistic. He believes in many gods. The truth of the matter is that I think most people believe in many gods. I really think they do. I think there are people that even come in amongst us, that they visit here, even sit here for a time, that believe in different gods. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. I am not saying that the average person today that goes into a church is carving out idols and believing in that particular god or making a particular god. But here's what you will find in our society today. You will find people that will say, when you ever talk about the wrath of God or the holiness of God or the judgment of God, you'll find people say, well, that's not the God that I worship. At my church, we don't believe in eternal separation from God or eternal punishment or hell. We don't believe that. We believe that God is a God of love. As a matter of fact, it even says that in the Bible. What they have done is they have carved out of the Bible what they don't like about God and chosen to keep in the Bible, carving around the things they do like about God. That he is a God of love. He's also a God of consuming fire, a God of wrath, and a God of judgment. There are many things that the Bible speaks of regarding God. But people will make up the God they want to believe in. So is a person any better off who lives in a modern society that opens up the Bible and chooses what they want to believe about God and carves out that God from the Scriptures, carving out the things they don't like, than a person who is carving out of a stone image or a piece of clay or a piece of rock or a piece of wood, making the God they want? Because the truth of the matter is, what that person is really saying is, my God would never do such and such. My God would never allow 9/11. My God would never allow suffering. My God would never allow for there to be an eternal judgment or suffering. As a matter of fact, my God answers to me. That's what idolatry is. That's what it means when a person says, I don't believe in your God. That's not the God I believe in. I believe in the God of love. They'll talk about Jesus. They'll talk about God the Father. They'll talk about all those things. But what they've done is they have made that God to serve them. And that's idolatry. All right? And so we see that this man is polytheistic. Your God, Daniel, is a God of gods and a King of kings. Not the King of kings. Not the God of all gods. So there really is no difference in many respects. This is what people believe. They're all in the same state when they remove the sovereignty of God, when they remove God for what he is. There's a third thing I want you to look at. Look at Daniel chapter 3. Look down at verse 13. We find that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to this great image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has built unto himself. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. There had been an edict put out by the king that whenever you heard the sound of different types of music, you were to bow down to this golden image that he had had built. And perhaps that image was of himself, but it was certainly something to worship. And he had gotten wind of the fact that the Jews were not doing that, particularly these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel perhaps was far off someplace, but these particular three were noted for not bowing down. And he was furious. He was in a rage of fury. So he's unstable. He's polytheistic. He's angry. Anger comes from many different places. It comes from not getting our way. It comes from not having our rights met or having our rights violated. It comes sometimes from a person who wants to intimidate, lead by intimidation. And so through fury and anger, they try to lead, try to intimidate people to do what they want them to do. But it also comes from frustration. There is a basic built-in frustration in life. God frustrates man. Did you know that? It tells us in Romans that in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the frustration that people feel, that the earth itself is frustrated. It wants to be relieved of the pain that it's in. And we all are frustrated to a certain degree. And that frustration so often comes from not having a full understanding or a full satisfaction of knowing God in a great way. Well, none of us will ever in this world arrive at that. But we should be moving along to arriving more and more at understanding the greatness of the glory of God, His sovereignty, His control in our lives, His goodness to us, His mercy, His love for us, and finding complete satisfaction in Him in the midst of circumstances. And this is what you see in Daniel's life, but you don't see it in Nebuchadnezzar's life. There is nothing but frustration. Then we find this, the fourth thing we find, turn to Daniel chapter 4. And I want you to look down at verses 28 through 30. Let me tell you a little bit about this. We'll read the verses and then I'll tell you what's going on here. Verses 28 to 30 of chapter 4. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 1 year, 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" What has happened here is Daniel has interpreted another dream for this king, perhaps maybe 30 years or so after the first dream. And he tells him that there's a great tree that has gone up even into heaven. Its branches are filled with fruit and so on. And this tree represents this king, but the tree is cut down. But the stump is going to remain, meaning it's going to come back. All right, but only after the king has been dealt with in his pride. All right, well, the king doesn't respond to Daniel's counsel to repent of his pride, and so the king talks about my kingdom, my power, my strength, my Babylon, what I have built. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before a haughty spirit, and destruction comes after that fall. Pride comes, and then there's this fall that takes place. Pride comes and then a person falls after pride. We see in verse 31, it says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." And now he's going to eat grass like the ox do. His fingernails are going to grow long. His hair is going to become matted down. He's going to be like a wild animal. He's going to lose his mind. Why? Because God is able to make those who are proud humble. He's able to humble them. And so that's exactly what he's doing here in this particular situation. He's unstable. He's polytheistic in his thinking. He's angry. He's proud. But there's something else that's very interesting here. He knows his condition. Listen carefully to this wording. This is one of those hidden things. Verse 27. Let's back up. Chapter 4, verse 27. Daniel speaking, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be accepted. Please accept the counsel that I'm giving you. And break off from your sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of your tranquility." Meaning that it may very well be this isn't going to happen to you if you'll repent of your ways, turn from your wicked ways. Now, here's what's interesting. Daniel does not enumerate the sins of Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't say to him, I want you to knock off your immorality. I want you to stop this. I want you to stop your stealing. I want you to stop. He does mention showing mercy to the poor. But he doesn't go through a list of his sins. He just simply tells him to stop this. All right? Now, I'll tell you why that's so significant. I want you to hold your place right here, and I want you to turn a little bit to the right until you come to the book of Jonah. You'll come to Daniel, and then you'll see Hosea, and you'll see Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Keeping your place there in Daniel. Jonah chapter 3. And I want you to look down at verse 7 and verse 8. Jonah has come into the city, and he has told the people that and the king that in 40 days God's going to overthrow the city. Look at verses 7 and 8. And he caused it to be proclaimed, the king, and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. All right? So Jonah comes, and he's a prophet. He's a prophet to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And he comes in, and he says, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And the king goes before the people, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he tells the people to cry out to God for mercy. And he says, you need to turn from your evil ways and the violence that is in your hand. You'll notice he does not enumerate their evil ways. He doesn't say, from not paying your taxes. He doesn't say from, you know, looking at things on the internet you shouldn't be looking at. He doesn't say treating people cruelly. He doesn't say that. He doesn't go through a list. He doesn't do it. He doesn't talk about loving the world, the things that he doesn't do that. Neither place is there a list given for sin. And I remember a few years ago when I was teaching through the book of Jonah, I thought that is very strange to me. And I'll tell you why it's strange. It's strange to me because today, if I were to say to this world, as you know so often the Christian right, when it gets out there and starts talking about the different sins and the evils of society, what's the first thing that comes back at us? As soon as we say, we must stop this, we must stop abortion, we must stop pornography, or whatever it happens to be, the world comes back and says, whose standard? Yours? Who's right? You? Me? Your religion? Their religion? And so as soon as we throw the term evil out, who's evil? What are you talking about? You don't see that here with Nebuchadnezzar, and you don't see it with this king here, particularly in this situation. Do you know why you don't see it? Because every person already knows what is going on in their own heart. The law is written in their heart. Everybody knows. They already know it. Do you know what preaching really is? It's simply telling people what they already know. That's what preaching is, all right? I just rehearse sort of what we already know. And we tell you each week, and I tell myself each week as I prepare it. All God is really doing is instructing people in what they already know. But he's fortifying it. He's going a little bit deeper, all right? So there isn't any need to tell people, turn from your evil ways. Repent or change your mind towards your evil ways. Any of those, that's not necessary. People already know. Particularly when judgment is impending. All of a sudden, there's fear from this king, and he says to everybody, turn from your evil ways and the violence that is in your hands. Everyone knew exactly what he was talking about. No one in Nineveh was going, let's see, come on, king. Who's evil, yours or mine? It's all relative. Not when you're feeling the hand of judgment over you. Not when a prophet comes into your kingdom and all of a sudden starts preaching and you've already known this prophet's coming and he's coming after you. Everybody knows. Let me show you something. This past week, somebody put this in my box. Very interesting. It's called the Entertainment Bible. All right? Now let me tell you what went through my mind the minute I picked it up. I picked it up and I thought, oh no, not another Bible with a cute thing to it. You know, there's the athlete's Bible, there's the girls by the teenage Bible, every Bible, and what they basically do is they highlight the things that fit your age group or whatever, and it's all nice, but it's, you know, come on. The entertainment Bible? Then I opened it up. And it says, wouldn't you rather have this in your hotel room? It's an advertisement for Entertainment Weekly. And here's what it says. That's what the industry calls us. Maybe it's because of our flock of 9 million devoted readers. Get it? Flock, see? Maybe it's our weekly revelations about what's happening in movies, TV, and music. Whatever the reason, we're a great read. Besides, you won't find reviews like this in Deuteronomy. It's an absolute mockery of the Word of God. Some ad agency sat down around a table and said, let's just put a knife right through the Bible. Because everybody knows there's a Bible in every hotel room. Wouldn't you rather have this in your hotel room and read about immorality? Do you think the people that got together that did that knew they were doing what was wrong? Sure they did. But as long as a person's heart is hardened and goes their own way and becomes proud and arrogant, they no longer even sense any conviction. However, there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There will be a day, particularly for these people at the great white throne, judgment, when God, I believe, will call in this little ad agency and say, excuse me, did you guys write this? You'd rather have your immoral magazine than my word. Is that, I get this straight? I understand this? You think that what you've got is better than the book of Deuteronomy? Really? Really, think of it. Can you imagine the sweat that's going to break out on the brows of those people that day? Can you imagine it? It will not be a laughing matter then, I'll tell you, because it's too late. It's too late to repent. It's too late. It's over with. It's done. It's finished. And there will be a Christless eternity in separation and judgment, the wrath of God, forever and ever and ever. And that's serious. But that's the way the world sees things. I never could ever saw it. I'm in charge. I can do what I want. I can mock God, do anything I want to do. They know their condition. Here's another one. He had no concern for eternity. You've heard me say this regarding another portion of Scripture. But Nebuchadnezzar was eternally apathetic and temporally optimistic. I've got my kingdom. It's great. There is no afterlife. I don't have to worry about that. I've got the gods. I've got my soothsayers and astrologers and all these people that will come in and take care of everything. I've got it all down. Got it all down. Well, now let's take a look at Daniel. Let's take a look at Daniel's life. Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We've already seen that Daniel himself, in chapter 1, said he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. There's a peace about Daniel in the midst of difficulty. Daniel chapter 6, he's getting ready to be thrown into the lion's den. There's a calmness and a peace. There is not an instability like we saw with Nebuchadnezzar. We also find it with his three friends. Look, if you would, at chapter 3. Because they wouldn't bow down, they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to defend ourselves. We don't want to try to defend ourselves to answer thee in this matter. Listen to these words, verses 17 and 18. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That sounds strange. He's able to, and he will. Verse 18. But if not, what does that mean? I thought they said he would. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, polytheism, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. There's a lot here. Let me tell you what's here. Here are three young men, much like Daniel in chapter 6, not fearing what would take place if he had to go into the lion's den. These people are not claiming that God is going to get them out of the fiery furnace. They are saying our God is able to do it. But he might not. Verse 18, but if not, but he will deliver us. It means that they obviously weren't going to bow down to this image because they obviously had an eternal perspective. Otherwise, if there's no life after death, if this is it, man, I'm going to bow down to that image. I'm not going in that fiery furnace. But if you really believe that there is a sovereign God and that there is a life hereafter, then obedience becomes greater than life itself. It becomes more important than life itself. And that's exactly what these three men were about. There was no fear of death. There was a clear view of life beyond. They believed that God was able, but they weren't sure he would deliver them here from the king or allow them to die and be delivered. Either way, they've covered all the bases with their statement. So there's a stability in the life of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not an instability. Chapter 2, if you would, look at verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28. We find this statement. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. He's talking about this dream that the king had of this enormous statue. And he says, there's a God in heaven. Not gods in heaven. There is a God in heaven. He was monotheistic. He believed in one sovereign God, one true God. He didn't have competing gods. There wasn't a God for that particular day, that particular occasion. You know, the Hindus have millions of gods. Did you know that? Millions of gods. And many people that fall under the banner of Christianity have carved out, as I said, what they like, what they don't like about the God of the Bible. So they have many gods, just a little bit different. It just seems a little bit more sophisticated, but still many gods. All right? Then we find, and we don't need to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 6, we find that when Daniel is told that no one is allowed to pray to any god for 30 days, we find that Daniel immediately goes to his house, opens up his windows, and faces Jerusalem and bows down, which is on the front of our bulletin for this month as we have it, and he's worshiping God and he's praying to God. He is at complete peace. He's completely calm. He is not angry and furious and upset like Nebuchadnezzar was. He didn't have all types of different gods moving around. He believed in one sovereign God, so he was stable. He was monotheistic in his belief. He was calm in the situation. He even went out of his way to pray three times a day with the windows open facing toward his land. There's something else about this wonderful man. In verse 23, he says this. He says to God, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might and hast made known unto me now what we desire of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. As soon as he comes up with this, the first thing he wants to do is let the king know, this isn't me. There is a God in heaven that does this. Oh God, thank you, gods. Daniel's not going from one fad god to the next. He is very stable in what he believes. He is monotheistic. He believes in one God and not many gods. Thirdly, rather than being very angry and very upset and furious because of what's going to happen to him, as the king was, because the other men wouldn't bow down to the golden image, when Daniel is getting ready to be thrown in to the lion's den, he is told that there is a law by the Medes and Persians that say no one is able for 1 month to pray to their God. And they knew they were going to catch Daniel in this because they knew that Daniel would violate that. They knew that they could put their gods on hold for a month, but they knew that Daniel would not put his God on hold for a month. And Daniel, as his manner was, as you see in the front of your bulletin, he would bow down and he would worship and praise God with his windows open three times a day. And so that's exactly what Daniel does. And of course, he's now going to be thrown into the lion's den. It doesn't bother him. He's convinced of his eternity. He understands his situation. He is stable. He believes in one God, and he remains calm in this day of adversity. Prayed three times a day, windows open, not to mock the people that were there, not to get in their face, because it says, as his manner was. This is what he did done often. There's something else about Daniel. Daniel tells us this. He says, after he interprets the dream, he says, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might and hast made known unto me what is to be desired, what I have desired of thee. Notice how different this is than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is very proud. Look at what I have built with my power, my glory. Daniel says, oh, I thank thee, God, that you gave me the wisdom and the might and the ability to do these things. You know something? One of the most difficult things that we face, I believe, in the Christian life is taking the gifts that God has given us, the talents and the abilities that God has given us, and not allowing ourselves to be proud, but being able to say, thank you, Lord, that you have given me this talent, this ability, this gift, whatever it is. Because there is something in our fallen nature that whenever we accomplish something through the power of God, through His giftedness, through the talents that God has given us, we somehow enjoy just getting a little bit of the glory. We just sort of want it. There's something about us that just wants it. But Daniel goes to God and says, oh, I thank you that you have revealed this unto me, that I now understand what this dream is, that you have spared my life. You find people in Scripture all throughout the Psalms always praising God and making sure that God receives all the glory. He is a humble man. And with humility comes grace, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then with that comes wisdom, as we find in Titus, where it says, and the grace of God instructs us how to live in this present world system. Something else that Daniel knows his condition. Just like I said, Nebuchadnezzar and all people know their condition, because the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But once a person has been regenerated, born again in the family of God, they have a new condition that they know of. They know they have eternal life. Let me just share with you several people in Scripture that knew they had eternal life. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days. Total assurance. David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Asaph said, He will take me by my right hand and lead me to glory. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He also says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not for me only, but all those that love his appearing. We find people all throughout Scripture that had the absolute assurance in this world that before they were to die, they had everlasting life. You know something? That changes an awful lot. That makes a person very stable. It allows a person to realize that this one God can do that. There aren't different fickle gods that are out there that I'm going to make on my own. I can have a calm spirit. I can be humble before this God, realizing that whatever I have, He has given me by His grace. And I know my condition, as all of us should, before God. We ought to have that assurance that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And lastly, Daniel had a concern for eternity. Daniel was eternally optimistic and temporally apathetic, exactly the reverse of Nebuchadnezzar. We must learn to be eternally optimistic, because once we are, everything else falls into place. You know, I really think that we have these flags up here with focus on eternity. And I think because we came up with this as we were beginning our time of raising the funds that we need for our new facility and buying the land and moving to Sterling Park, and I take full responsibility for this. I believe because we use this term. You had heard me many times, well before this, for many, many years, I've talked about having an eternal perspective. But Cliff Sandler came up with this term, and I thought it was great. I thought it really captured what we really want. But I think because of when it started, and maybe I'll never be able to remedy it, but I think people connect it with simply moving to another facility or simply moving to Sterling Park. That's not what this is. It's not about moving from here to Sterling Park. It's about moving from here to heaven. Focusing on eternity is always to be a part of us. An eternal perspective should always be with us. When people have an eternal perspective, everything else falls into place. And the reason I say that is because Daniel was told by another king, not Nebuchadnezzar, that, oh, Daniel, if you'll just interpret this for me, I'll clothe you with beautiful garments. I'll give you gold and silver. And here's what he said. Keep your gifts. Not interested. I'm temporally apathetic. I don't care about this world. Abraham said the very same thing to the king of Sodom. Keep your gifts. There are several places in Scripture where somebody's getting ready to have gifts just poured out on them. They say, no thanks. Not interested. I'm not really interested in all that goes on in this world. You want to know something? Giving, prayer, having a servant spirit, being involved, wanting to press on, getting involved in ministry, all automatically takes place when people focus on eternity. Everything just automatically falls into place. And we are seeing some unique things that I've told you that are taking place in the leadership. We're sort of getting on a bus, and the bus is going to be pulling out. And we're trusting that everybody's going to get on that bus as we're going to continue to share unique things. I just believe that the Spirit of God is just breaking a lot of us to get back to the basics, to focus on eternity. That's why God has revealed so many of these things in Scripture, to allow us to see how He works through people that trust Him, that absolutely trust Him. Now, let's go to Daniel 4 and finish the reading of what we started. We opened up with this reading. Here's this wicked, evil, proud, immoral king. And we read this. After that tree, he represents a tree, had been cut down. He is humbled by being out in a field for 7 years, eating grass like the cattle, and his fingernails grow long and his hair is matted down. You can read all that from verses 28 down to 33. But now listen to this. This is now his testimony, I believe, of how he was saved. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, meaning these 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. And my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. I want you to note something. I was reading this again yesterday, and just in the morning I went over to my office and I was reading through it, and I thought, that's an interesting statement. Then he lifted up his eyes unto heaven. And the reason it jumped out at me is because I couldn't help but to think of Luke 18, or the publican and the Pharisee, which you've heard me speak on a number of times, just I'll reference it. And you find that the publican, the tax collector, wasn't bragging about what he had done like the Pharisee, but it says he was afar off. He wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I thought, that's interesting. Why does the Holy Spirit even give us these little things? Why would the Holy Spirit tell us that Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes in his conversion, and that another conversion in the New Testament, the man wouldn't lift up his eyes? Oh, it bugged me. You know, I thought, come on. Not that God says there's something that you have to do at the time of conversion. I just thought it was interesting that we have these two diametrically opposing statements about how people handle their conversion. And then it struck me. It struck me that when you read about the man in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, it says, Jesus says, this man, this tax collector, went home to his house saved, justified, declared righteous, for everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Nebuchadnezzar didn't humble himself. God humbled him. In his conversion, he was stubborn. And God said, really? Let me break you in half for 7 years. And he crushed him. He humbled him. And so Nebuchadnezzar, after he's been humbled, he goes, oh God. And he cries out to the goodness and greatness of God. The publican, on the other hand, is humbling himself during his conversion. By the way, it's a lot better to humble yourself than to be humbled. Just in case you're here today and you didn't know that, all right? That's why the Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he could exalt you in due time. So at any rate, I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit is leading in that little meditative thought there. I'll put that in the next Mike Minter Study Bible. All right, here we go. Verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what are you doing? At the same time, my reason returned unto me for the glory of my kingdom. Not for him, but for the glory of his kingdom. My honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. I take it that while he was gone for 7 years, Daniel was probably running the kingdom and brought it into a better state. Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." Not one of the kings in heaven, not one of the gods. I'm not polytheistic anymore. I believe in one God, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to humble. Oh, I think it's great. This is about 10 years of seminary right here. Right here, from about 34 to 37. You go off to seminary or Bible college or do postgraduate, or whatever you're studying in these areas, you could spend the rest of your life studying the sovereignty of God. You could spend the rest of your life studying the eternality of God, the power of God, the fact that none can answer back to God, that he doesn't have to explain his ways to us because his ways are past finding out. All these things, this man has an illuminated mind immediately. His mind just opens up and he realizes what he had been resisting all this time. And so he cries out to God and he says, "Oh, God, look at all these things." It's amazing. It's an amazing testimony of the conversion of this man. Now I say this. In closing on these thoughts is this. In a group this large, every once in a while I like to settle something and make sure it's absolutely settled. Did you notice I said that these people in Scripture knew that they had eternal life? All right? They weren't jumping from one fad to another, from one relativistic God to another. If you're here today and you're not certain of eternal life, you're struggling, let's get something settled right now. All of us come into this world spiritually bankrupt. I use that term a lot, meaning we have nothing that we can offer God. We are hopeless. We're in a hopeless state. We have nothing that we can offer God that would allow God to look down and say, "Because of your human goodness or your religion, I'll let you in." There is nothing. There is none good, no, not one, the Scriptures say, in comparison with God himself. But Christ came and paid the penalty for sinners, all right? As somebody told me the other day, he said, there's an old man that often just simply says, "Come to Christ." That's the invitation. Come to Christ. Christ paid that penalty. He died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But you must recognize your spiritual condition. You must recognize that lostness. Cry out to God to save you and give you everlasting life, because he will. And you can do it in the quietness of your heart right now. Let's get it settled. Let's pray. Let's bow before a holy God. And you might say something like this before God. "Lord, today I understand that I am sinful, and I know it. I know I've been convicted of it. Today I realize that I am bankrupt. I have nothing that I can begin to offer God Almighty. Nothing. That Jesus died and paid the penalty for sin. And today I'm casting myself upon his grace and his mercy. I'm embracing the very person of Christ to save me." And if you believe that and call upon Christ in the quietness of your heart, you pass from death unto life. Get it settled right now. Father, I thank you that you have revealed amazing things to us out of your word that will impact and change our lives forever. Let us always have an eternal focus, a focus on eternity. That every step of our lives should be further away from the things of this world, the love of this life, the love of this world, being weaned from it. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Father, we thank you now for all that you have done, for all that you will do. We give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.